Thank you guys for a great job this morning leading us, and welcome back to Grace. Hope you had a fabulous, fantastic Thanksgiving, a fabulous time with family and friends, and I hope no government official tried to break your door down and stop the party. And we're just glad you're here. We're glad you're tuning in. Thanks for hanging out with us today, and if you're sick out there, we're lifting you up. Let us know how we may help you, and we want to certainly pray for families that have experienced loss in these days. Remember Brother Matt Hinken. Many of you know him both as a brother in Christ and member of our choir and a meteorologist in this area for many years, but his wife passed away last week, and that service is here this afternoon for her homegoing. So we want to pray for Brother Matt and pray for all those who are affected right now by this virus. The good news is there seems to be a vaccine on the way. They seem to be quite effective, so we'll see about that. But we're just glad you're here, and I want you to take your Bibles and head back with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, this will end chapter 3, and it'll be our last message out of the book for the year. We'll pick back up with chapters 4 and 5 sometime in January. I've got three different Christmas messages I'm working on to bring to you, and so we're going to have a great Christmas season. We got back from spending time with family in North Carolina, got to chew up on that little grandbaby and eat on her neck a little bit, and then came back yesterday and put up some Christmas decorations. And started to get the Yuletide cheer on. And so I'm excited about getting into Christmas. But this is the message that I have quite frankly dreaded from the first day that I knew God was leading me to preach 1 Peter. This is the text that a lot of preachers avoid in this book because it's really tough. But through a lot of prayer, hopefully a good effective study and time with the Word, time with the Lord, just being still before God and saying, help me to translate this in a way that is understandable. I hope God will give you something out of it. We're standing strong right now, talking about real life, real hurt, and real hope. We're learning verses from each chapter, and we've started learning 1 Peter 3:8. So why don't we say it together a couple of times? First, no blanks, then a few blanks. Ready? You guys join me. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Good. Now look at it. Were you guys out on Black Friday? Were you courteous? Were you kind? Were you sweet? I avoid Black Friday. To me, it's the black plague. I don't do it. Get on the computer or the phone and buy what we want. So let's say it again, this time with a few blanks. Ready? Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, be kind to one another. Several weeks back we were here and we talked about apologetics, not apologies. We said that as Christians we ought to be living together as caring members of the family of faith. And listen, I'm so overwhelmed and excited and appreciative of our team. They've been calling and emailing and reaching out through every channel we have, all of those people that last weekend made decisions to trust Christ. 158 indicated on their cards that they were saved. We've been calling them. We've got baptisms getting scheduled out for the next several months. We've been encouraging people. We're praying for the 51 rededications. We're praying for the hundreds of different prayer needs. I am so proud of working with this team, because when you get behind the scenes here and you see the men and women that make up this Grace staff, not to mention you hundreds, and that's actually thousands of members, over 4,000. But when you look at the hundreds of people that worked that particular event and that volunteered, it just blows me away to think that God would take some turkey and some stuffing and some mashed potatoes and some simple things and bring people here, give them a chance to hear the truth, and give people a chance to have their eternal destiny changed. That's caring for people. That's caring for your community. And I'm blown away that people went down the road to the grocery store and said, you know, I don't go to Grace, but I like what I'm hearing, and I want to be a part of this. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars of goods were given that way. I'm proud to know that this past week we loved on some of our missionaries in India and the work that they're doing. They had the ladies get together there that we help with sewing school, and they were making masks, not these, but they were making really nice multi-layer masks. And we saw that, and Kevin and I were encouraged and said, you know, because you've been so generous, we're going to send them an extra gift because they're doing such a good job in such a difficult season. So we ought to care. The other thing we learned toward the middle of chapter 3 was we should pursue godly speech and good conduct, even while we face evil head on. And we should always be ready to give a reasoned defense of the gospel to a world seeking genuine hope. Here at the end of chapter 3, Peter's talking to us about what appears to be a very complicated thing. Now, point 1 and point 3, they're simple. You'll get that. They're super easy. It's that middle section we're going to read in a moment, and you're going to go, what in the world is that about? Well, when I read this, and when I really got into it and started studying what Peter was saying, I think he was just getting at this theme, one way. That's the theme for the day, one way. Now, when you think of one way, what do you think of? Well, normally I think of this kind of sign right here, this one-way street sign. We all know what that is, right? But there's another thing that has brought a little contention in the Lewis home. I don't know if any of you have ever dealt with what we've dealt with, but sometimes when I'm driving, we get in a parking lot that looks something like this, and I'm not one to follow the lines all that much. Have you ever been in parking lots like that? But you see a parking place over there, and you want to get to it before that guy, and so you can get there going the other way, and you're quite certain you can whip it in, right? Has anybody ever dealt with that? That's caused just an argument or two in our vehicles, because I don't believe that those lines are put down there with anybody with real authority. I mean, what's the guy going to do? Security guard going to come out and beat me over the head with his flashlight? What's he going to do? And so I like to go. The problem is, of course, if you try to do that and you get in front of a vehicle that's bigger than you, then you realize you have to back out. They're there for a reason, right? Because of the way the lines are slanted, it's to get your vehicle in easier. But a lot of us don't like authority. A lot of us would rather live life sort of like Oprah Winfrey. So what do you mean? Well, supposedly Oprah grew up a good conservative Baptist girl, but something happened when she got famous. And Oprah theology sort of tells you, don't worry about those religious lines. Oprah would tell you, there's a God or the gods, and they're up here on the mountain, and he or she or them, they're up there, and there are multiple paths that lead to God. You may go around the front side of the mountain. You may go around the side. You may even zigzag along the back, and you'll call your path and your God whatever you want to call it because it's your truth. That's sort of her relativistic garbage. The problem, of course, is that not one iota of that holds any truth when it comes to the Word of God. Because the gospel is very clear. There's one way. There's one sacrifice. There's one salvation because there's one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And Christmas should remind us that Jesus came for a very specific reason. In fact, I've said over and over and over, if there was more than one way to get to God, in other words, if there was a back door to heaven, I could not be a Christian. Not only I would not, I could not. Because I couldn't ever relate to a father that would allow his son to die when there was another way. But there was not another way. There was one way. There is one way. And so what we come to today is one of the most challenging passages in this letter, and biblical scholars almost unanimously agree, one of the most difficult little sections of Scripture in all of the Bible. So you have good, wonderful people that would disagree. In fact, when I began to study this weeks and weeks ago, I discovered there are about 90 different interpretations for the text we're going to look at. I'm going to give you three, okay? We're going to boil it down. I'm going to give you three, and then I'm going to tell you where I stand and why. But I'm hoping we don't miss the forest for the trees. You're going to have to get ready to put on your seatbelt and strap in because it's going to be a little challenging in the middle. First part's easy, last part's easy. But in the middle, we'll unpack it together. For now, stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, and let's set the stage. Remember, Peter's saying, now you got to be willing to suffer. Even if you're doing good, be willing to suffer. If you're doing wrong and you suffer, it's just like the world. But if you're doing good and you suffer, that's like Jesus. He says in 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, or actually the Greek pronoun you, it's very personal, he might bring you to God. Being put to death in the flesh, being made alive by the Spirit. That's pretty simple. This is where it gets weird. By whom, by the Spirit it means, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Do what? who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. What? Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is one of those little sections that, in all honesty, I'd almost rather skip it. But there's always value in taking our time and slowing down a little bit and saying, Lord, what were you saying then and there? And how does that apply here and now? How can I understand what it means to me now? Help us to do our best to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. God, help us to understand that you are speaking and we are here listening. And I pray that lives and eternities even are going to be changed because of your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. So the first point, super simple, helping us understand the distinct Christian life. Because remember, the context of the whole book, guys, is suffering. Suffering. It's bad, but it's getting worse. So Christ willingly suffered and took our place to bring us to God. Now, if you've been here through the series, you've heard me say something almost identical to that when I was preaching a message called A Suffering Servant in 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. In that message, I said this: Christ took our sins upon himself in order to give us life over death, healing over hurt, and direction over drifting. We learned that a person could be loved by God and right in the middle of God's will, in a real relationship with him, but that person may suffer greatly. That person may suffer unjustly. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. You may be right where God wants you to be, but life is tough. In fact, have you ever known a family or a person that just seemed to have one thing after another happen to them? They were a good person. Maybe even a good Christian, they walked with God, but they suffered. A Job, if you will. Peter's telling these scattered, suffering believers, Christ not only lived and died as your example, he lived and died as your substitute. So look to him. Look at 17 again, right before our text. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, that's on you. But if you suffer for doing good, you're like Christ. It says for Christ, because Christ also suffered once for sin. See, his one sacrifice was sufficient. The just for the unjust. Did you see that? Christ always did the right thing, folks. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way you and I are tempted, yet he never sinned. The just for the unjust. The sinless one for the sinner. The righteous one for the unrighteous one. Christ took our place. One Savior. One sacrifice. One way. You remember the story I shared several weeks ago about the tribal chief? His mama had stolen. Would he satisfy his law and have her whipped to death? Or would he satisfy his love and spare her? Well, he satisfied both his law and his love because he stretched his giant arms around her and he told the whipmaster to proceed and he took the lashes. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took the lashes. Why? It says in 18, to bring you and whoever will trust him to bring us to God. If you want to have a relationship with God, you got to come through Jesus. This time of year, we start, you know, if you're like us, we do a lot of online. You start ordering, maybe looking at stores. Maybe you forgot your password. Anybody ever forgotten a password? Oh, I hate forgetting. You got to have the right combination of letters and numbers and symbols, and some they got to be capitalized. And don't use the word password for your password. Just a little bit of advice, or 123456, or whatever it is. But we forget, and then what do we have to do? We have to go through the reset the password. So irritating. So here's the reality. There's no resetting the password to get into heaven. You can't sneak in the back door. There's no such thing. You get in with J-E-S-U-S or you don't get in at all. No other way. No Oprah, you can't go around the back of the mountain. There's no such path. You know, we get frustrated because there's one way to get into my account, and I have to deal with that. Think God ever gets frustrated when he sees people trying to find a back door? Think God ever gets frustrated when people are trying to work their way up to heaven? Well, God, if I just do enough good things and my good outweighs my bad, and God's just laughing going, nope, never be good enough. Or people that say, oh, I'm so bad, I'm so rotten, I've done so much wrong, God will never accept me, and God's saying, nope, I'll take you just as you are. You just have to trust and believe, and you have to let Christ cleanse you of all sin. You see, there's one way, and Christ willingly suffered and took our place to bring us to God. Now, that's simple, right? Here it gets a little hairy. Number two, the point's easy. The exegesis is challenging. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the only hope for our salvation. See, I told you he took our place, and you say, well, maybe he's one of many ways. No, 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 no. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only hope for our salvation. Now, when I typed that, Microsoft Word kept underlining the word is. Why, English teachers? Anybody know? What's the word? What should the word be? Are. It's plural. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are the only hope. But I purposefully went against Microsoft Word. I said, I'm not listening to you this time. And I put is, because you can't have it without all of it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the core, the heart of the gospel. And so I'm making it one unit. His death, burial, and resurrection, trust in his finished work, trust in his sacrifice, is the only hope for our salvation. So let's spend the bulk of our time right here in the middle. It says that Christ was made alive by the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God. So God raised Christ from the dead. The Bible's clear on that. By whom? So by that same Spirit, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay. And they were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering, that means God's long-suffering, God's patience, waited when, here's the context, in the days of Noah. Okay. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. What in the world? Well, most of the complicated nature of verse 19 comes with the phrase spirits in prison. So let me unpack three of the most popular interpretations, then I'll tell you where I land and why. The Greek term translated spirits can refer to human spirits, angels, or demons. Though most frequently in the Bible, that particular word actually refers to fallen angels. What are fallen angels? Demons. It refers to demonic spirits. The Greek, so there are three main interpretations. Some interpret the verses describing Jesus as going to the place where fallen angels are imprisoned, incarcerated, if you will, a hell. It is, in fact, hell. It's just not the final hell where the devil will be and all the rest of the demons. But they're going, Christ went to these fallen angels where they were incarcerated, and he declared his final victory over evil in his work on the cross. Commentators suggest that Peter refers to the days of Noah because these fallen angels or demons were typified by gross immorality of spirits that were actually beginning to lie with human women. Do you know that angelic beings can take human form? It happens a number of times in the Bible. And so they began to sleep with foreign women, with human women, even taking some of them as their wives. It's described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And you can read about it all later, but the point is that God, that Peter is saying, hey, do you remember back here? You remember way back when there were these wicked beings on the earth? And the Bible makes it very clear through Jude verses 6 and 7. There's only one chapter in Jude, verses 6 and 7. And it also talks about it in other places like 2 Peter 2:4 about chains of darkness. God actually took part of the demons and he said, you are so wicked, I'm going to cast you into prison or hell. It's another word for hell. Not with the devil yet, but I'm going to cast you down and lock you up. Now, some commentators say Jesus went and preached to these and proclaimed victory, because the word preach here simply means a proclamation. Not, here's the gospel, be saved, because demons can't be saved. But I'm going to show you I'm victorious over angelic beings. That's one interpretation. Now, that happened sometime between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Maybe even later before the ascension of Christ. But many people have asked, what did Jesus do in those 3 days when he was dead? Well, many commentators believe he actually went and proclaimed victory over fallen ones. Secondly, others hold that these spirits refer to human spirits. So Christ preached to human beings who had died in Noah's day, who were actually in the realm of the dead, Hades or hell. And some commentators even say Christ proclaimed a gospel message to them, even though they were dead and they disobeyed and God killed them in the flood. And so Jesus is preaching, giving them a second chance at salvation. Wrong. That cannot be correct because Jesus always makes it clear that once you have died, then you will be judged. No second chances for those that know the truth. No second chances. Then there's an interpretation that says this passage describes the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah. And Noah did preach for the 120 plus years or so in building the ark and proclaiming through Noah to people, be saved. There's one way, one ark, one door, come. And yet many, all except his family, would not believe. There are a lot of other things involved in interpreting this. There are compartmentalization theories where one side is Hades, the other side is paradise, and then Jesus preached on this side and led people out. Listen, there's a lot of theories about those kind of things. Let me just go back and tell you where I land and why. I actually believe what Jesus is doing is preaching to fallen angels or demons that were so wicked and egregious before God back in the time of Genesis, during the days that Noah was preparing for the flood, and they were cast into prison or hell. They were cast into this holding place of torment until the devil and the rest of the demons would be cast down. I believe Christ is going and saying to them, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And the reason I hold that interpretation is verse 22 speaks about his authority. So text within context, within this bubble, I think Peter's saying this. You ready? Here's the Lewis interpretation. Hey, Christians, I know you're scattered and I know it's tough. I know the suffering's bad and it's about to get worse. We see Nero rising to power and Nero has no love in his heart for Christians. Some of you are going to face unimaginable torment and pain. Number one, I want you to remember Christ willingly suffered for you first. Number two, I want you to remember this, that Christ proclaimed his victory even over the angelic beings that thought they could rule and reign. These angels thought they could get away with even procreating among human beings. And again, I know that's complex, but I believe that what Peter's saying is, listen, if Christ has authority even over them, if Christ made a way even to proclaim victory over the heavenly host, Christ has victory in your life and over your circumstances, so you need to trust him. You see, between his death and resurrection, and this is, again, my interpretation, though you can disagree and that would be fine, but in this case, I believe between his death and resurrection, Christ proclaimed his victory. Let me reiterate, he did not give people a second chance to be saved. That would be heretical. There is no indication in the Bible that somehow Jesus preached the gospel and gave people a chance after they died. If some of you think, I'll just wait till I die, and I'll go to purgatory, and I'll be waiting, and when I hear the truth there, I'll accept it, you would be mistaken. The Bible knows of no such thing as purgatory. In fact, I won't even get into all the compartmentalization theories, but here's what I would say to you. I believe this interpretation is right. It may not be. It's certainly true, though, that Peter's trying to say Christ is the only way and has full authority. It's perplexed believers and Bible students for many years that keep the main thing the main thing. Here's the main thing. Christ suffered wrongly, yes, but God honored him and gave him all glory and authority. And Peter says, you may suffer wrongly, but you'll not earn your salvation. You'll trust in the finished work of Christ on your account. Sometimes we suffer for our sin. Sometimes we suffer for the sin of others. You've suffered for others' sin if you've lived long enough. You've suffered and you've been punished and you didn't even do anything at times. Well, it's like a Christmas story. You're never going to get through a Christmas season without a reference to Ralphie in the Christmas story, okay? Have you watched A Christmas Story? You got to get into the 21st century. If you've never watched A Christmas Story, go home, make it a priority. Watch an edited version. It's got some bad language. But look, here's a in Ralphie, I have to explain these to Pastor Frank every Monday morning. He doesn't watch movies. It's weird. So You remember Ralphie, you remember that they got a flat. I think they were getting the Christmas tree. They got a flat. The old man loved to change the car tires in record time, and so Ralphie's big enough to go help. Ralphie holds the hubcap. You remember what they put in the hubcap? The lug nuts. And then the dad's working feverishly, and the mom, I guess, is timing. Somebody's timing, and all of a sudden, he hits the hubcap, and the lug nuts go flying, and then they land in the snow, and Ralphie says, "Oh," and he lets one rip. They don't say the word on the movie. They substitute. But he says a very naughty word, and he goes home, and what does Mama stick in his mouth? A bar of soap. You are cultured. I knew it. And so she puts this Life Buoy soap. It's not the good stuff. It's Life Buoy, an old brand. It tasted horrible. And she keeps asking him, "Now, where did you hear that word?" The narrator says, "You know, I had heard that word 10 times a day from my old man." The old man obviously was proficient in profanity, but Ralphie wasn't about to out the old man, and so the mama finally pulls the soap from his mouth, and he blurts out the first name that comes to his mind, his buddy or former buddy named Schwartz. Y'all got to watch the movie again, okay? So he says, "Schwartz." He heard it from Schwartz, so she goes to the telephone. She dials Schwartz's phone. She gets Schwartz's mom. He says, "Do you believe what Ralphie just said?" And this is what he said. "What? I can't believe." Well, she said, "Do you know where he heard that word?" And Schwartz's mom said, "Yeah, his father." And she said, No, he didn't hear it from his father. He heard it from your son." And then, oh, buddy. "What? Mama?" And then all of a sudden, we hear poor little Schwartz in the background getting the pulp beat out of him. "What did I do, Mom? What did I do?" And of course, Ralphie's sitting there, bar of soap back in mouth, feeling a little tinge of guilt. Schwartz is punished, never said anything wrong that we know of. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not that the Heavenly Father looked around and says, "Who can take it for him? Hey, come here, Jesus." No. Jesus willingly stepped up in eternity past and said, "Dad, I know they can't save themselves. They're animals. Sacrifices are insufficient because I know that animal blood will never take away human sin. I'll take the beating. I'll take the nails. I'll take their place." See, Jesus willingly took our place, just for unjust. Ralphie tried to deflect his sin like we all do. God goes to Adam in the garden after they disobeyed. "Adam, why did you do it?" "That woman you gave me." "Eve, why did you do it?" I don't know if he's on the ground or still in the tree. "That serpent." We've, from our first parents to 2020, diverted. "I didn't do it. They did it. I didn't say it. He said it." And yet we remember that God will always judge and be just and right in the end, because whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. So you see then, what he does here is he speaks about judgment. He talks about these angels that were disobedient, and in God's patience, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, God saved humanity. 8 souls. Who were they? Remember? Mr. Noah, Mrs. Noah, 3 sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their 3 wives. 8. 8 people. They didn't have grandbabies yet. They weren't truly blessed. Not just yet. And then they took the animals. No, they didn't take 50 kinds of dogs. They took one type of dog. And they took all the animals, the pairs, the kinds, 7 of some, 2 of other. The point is this. Peter goes back to the Genesis flood, the universal flood, and he compares the Christian experience to the experience of 8 people who were carried through the waters of raging judgment by the ark. Like Noah and his family, Christians have been lifted up. And yes, there's danger all around, but one day we are going to be deposited into a new world with new lives. And we consider the vivid analogy or symbol or antitype here that Peter's using. Noah and his family were, because of faith, and Hebrews 11 tells us this. They were snatched from this wicked world where angels were sleeping with human beings, and there was all kinds of wickedness all around, and it was multiplied on the earth, and God regretted that he had made humankind, and yet this family by faith obeyed God, and God snatched them and brought them through the waters of judgment, and he said, you get a do-over. The earth is cleansed, renewed, fresh, start again. And then he says there's this antitype which now saves us, baptism. Wait, what? Baptism saves us? No. Look at the parenthetical note, Peter says. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what he's getting at. Baptism doesn't remove the stain of sin. Baptism pictures a complete break with one's old life, just like the universal flood. The universal flood did this. It hit the restart button on the earth. And God said, I'll never judge people again in that manner. Next time by fire, first time by water. And he gives us the symbol of the rainbow as a reminder every time that says, I'm never going to do that again. But it was earth's grand reset. Everything but sea creatures, by the way, dead. Never says that it killed the sea creatures. That's very interesting, but another message for another day. The point is that everything else was dead. Everything that creeped along the earth or walked, the beast, even the birds, because they had nowhere to land. And so there's this grand reset except for Noah, Mrs. Noah, three sons, three daughters-in-law, and the animals. Baptism is a picture of your grand reset. Baptism is a picture of a break with the old life, death, burial, resurrection, Romans 6, walking in new life. Now, check this out. It's really cool. In America, we celebrate, we clap, we put it on video, we share it with our family. It's a great thing. People that we've been calling that our team has said, you know, they're excited. We've got people signing up and getting ready to get baptized. They're ready to show the world what God did inside on the outside. But that is not the case in much of the world today. It wasn't the case in the days of Peter. See, you could be a Christian quietly, but you couldn't keep your baptism quiet. Baptism was always meant to be a public ordinance. It is to stand and declare, I stand with Christ. I believe in his death and burial and resurrection, and I'm walking in new life. It is my grand reset. My inside was transformed and renewed. I'm showing it on the outside. And here's the deal. In much of the world, that's when your Christian life begins publicly. I watch in India, people may have been saved for quite some time, but the day they're baptized is the day they can lose their family, their business, some their life. I watch in Southeast Asia, I'll just say it, parts of China where I've traveled, where to be baptized is a serious, serious step. Think about it. Government around you hates you more and more, will oppress you. You can say you're a Christian in the quiet place, but the day you go publicly in the square and go to the pool or go to the river or go to the lake, and the day that you are baptized, it is the day you have identified yourself with Jesus, the Messiah. And I believe in the context, what Peter's trying to say is this. If you want to have a good conscience before God, that's what he's the context, the good conscience before God, you have to publicly identify with Christ. Yes. Yes, the suffering's bad, and yes, it's going to get worse, but you can't be ashamed of the gospel or Jesus now. You've got to stand, and just like Noah and the others were saved through the raging water, you too will be saved. God will judge. God is perfect, and he goes on in the last verse to bring it all together, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Here's the deal, though. Baptism doesn't save us from sin. Baptism saves us from a bad conscience. Peter's teaching that baptism is not merely a ceremonial act of purification. Baptism identifies you with the death and burial and glorious resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a symbol of what's already occurred in your heart and life. And let me make this clear. Baptism is a type or a picture. It does not save. Baptism is not the ark. Jesus is the ark. And the way of Calvary is the only way to God. You don't get there except by Christ. The only way you're going to have a clear conscience before God is to be baptized God's way. It's why I make much of it. If you're out here today or you're watching and you say you're a Christian, but you've never been publicly baptized by immersion, it's the only way God knows it. Baptizo means to dip, submerge, or plunge beneath. By immersion, after salvation. There's never one instance of a child being baptized in the Bible that wasn't already a believer. Not one. You say, that's because they were all first-generation Christians. Wrong. There are second and third-generation Christians in the Bible. You have to express faith before God. Then you follow Christ in baptism. That can happen the same day, but it's always in that order. Maybe you've not properly been baptized. Listen. There are no closet Christians in the Bible. There's no such thing. And around the world today, there will be people that will enter the waters of baptism and their life will forever be changed and their suffering will go through the roof because they took a stand with Jesus. No, it doesn't save you, but you will never experience the fullest blessings of God unless you get the first order of business settled. You will never, ever have God's best unless you do it God's way. This is a non-negotiable. Well, what if I'm uneasy about my relationship with God? What if I'm unclear? Well, then let's nail that down today. Reach out to us. Come forward at the end. Let's make sure that you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God. But if you are a child of God, if you want to draw a stake, if you want to lay it down, if you want to nail it and be sure, then be publicly baptized. You see, I know the Lord's still working on all of us. None are perfect. None are there yet. But if you want to have a good conscience before God, identify with Christ in public baptism. I believe that's what he's teaching. So, Christ willingly suffered and took our place to bring us to God. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only hope for our salvation, but it's witnessed by your baptism. And third, and this one's easy and short, Christ is in a position of authority at God's right hand, signifying his completed, perfect sacrifice. Verse 22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's been talking about submission all this time. You see, Christ is Lord of all, and we've got to submit. Yes, you submit to government. Yes, you submit at work. Yes, you submit in your home life. Yes, you submit in your church life. But overarching all of it is Christ. And having a good conscience takes us through these seasons of testing, just like Noah and the family going through the season of flood. And Christian baptism, pictured by the Old Testament flood, shows or illustrates the death, burial, and resurrection. Doesn't save the soul, but it shows submission. And like I say, and I've said this for many, many years, I'm sure I heard it somewhere, you cannot have no and Lord in the same sentence. If you put no and Lord together, one of those is not true. Because if you say no, he's not really your Lord. And if he's your Lord, you will not say no. I love what Samuel Wilberforce, he was a 19th century English bishop of the Church of England. He said this, Lordship can be defined in four words, admit, submit, commit, and transmit. Admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Submit your life to Christ, forsake your sin and follow him. Commit yourself to him day by day and transmit his love and goodness in word and deed. You see, he goes back through his original thoughts to Christ's resurrection, to Christ's ascension, and then he says, look, Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers, all of them have been made subject. See, I think Jesus at crucifixion went down and proclaimed to the imprisoned angels, I am Christus Victor. I am Christ, the victorious one. I believe then that he's proclaiming to this day at the right hand of God. Right hand, by the way, always means a position of authority. That's the most important person. That's why you say, he's my right-hand man. That's your guy. The most important. So there we have God on the throne. We have Jesus at his right hand. Most of the time we see him seated. A few times, like at the martyrdom of Stephen, we see Christ standing to show I'm welcoming you in. But he's saying, over all the authorities, over all the powers of heaven and earth, Jesus is supreme. Greater than Nero. Temporarily, it may appear that evil is winning. Now, I'm not making a political statement when I say that, okay? I'm just not. But I would say when we look around at our world today, sin, sickness, disease and death, suffering, heartache, in some ways it would appear that evil is winning. But of course, we know that Satan and his cohorts don't have victory in the end. God is still on the throne, and Jesus accomplished his work on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He was exalted to the position of prominence and honor and majesty and authority and power. And I believe God is saying, if you'll look to Jesus, you'll see that through the suffering, he accomplished his greatest triumph. And as a Christ follower, if I'm willing to walk with Jesus on the mountaintop, am I not willing to walk with Jesus through the valley, even the valley of the shadow of death? Am I not willing to walk with Jesus when the world around me is applauding me? Yes, be baptized, follow Christ. Or when the world says, yeah, you just be baptized and we'll show you. Am I willing to walk with Jesus every day? Am I willing to show the watching world I am who God wants me to be, not who you want me to be? I am a child of the King. Christ, let's review. He willingly suffered and took our place to bring us to God, to bring you to God. You may feel distant from God today, but that is not his fault. He is still on the throne. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the only hope for our salvation. The ark was the only hope for Noah and the family. The only hope for the land animals of this planet. The only hope wasn't a plan B. And there's not a plan B or a back door to heaven. And Christ is in a position of authority at God's right hand, signifying his completed, perfect sacrifice. There's a popular modern Christian song that was written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. They're both songwriters of Christian hymns and contemporary worship music. They're from the United Kingdom. I love this song. It has a strong Irish flavor, a melody, and it's the first hymn that actually Getty and Townend penned together. The music was by Getty, the lyric by Townend. Hard to believe it's 20 years old next year. It was composed in 2001. To this day, it's one of my absolute favorites. To this day, to me, it sounds like it could have been penned by the Apostle Peter. That Peter, after reading this book and studying it now for quite some time, it seems Peter could have said, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter. Think about it, the man who would be crucified upside down. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. He gives us a Christmas message. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, that's incarnation, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Can you imagine? You're trying to save someone and they're spitting on you and beating you. Nailing you to a tree. Can you imagine? Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin. That means everything you've done today and will do tomorrow. Every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I stand. When you stand in baptismal water, that's what you're saying. Here, in the death of Christ, I stand. See, the water of the flood represented death. I stand here in death. I will be laid down as Christ was laid down. But like Christ, I will not stay down. I will be raised to walk in newness of life. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Look, church, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Stand with me, let's sing the last verse. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me.
From life's first cry to final breath,
does he?
Jesus commands my destiny.
No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand
till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Sing this with me. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe this morning? There's one way. His name is Jesus. God bless you. If there were parts of that message you did not understand, please reach out to frank.catanzaro@gracebc.org. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for the day. We thank you that it is in Christ alone we stand. It gives me such comfort and peace to know in a world of chaos and disorder, there aren't seven ways or 12 ways. There's not a multi-step process. It is trust Jesus. By grace, through faith in Christ alone, say, I believe he died for my sin, was buried and raised the third day. I believe I cannot save myself, so I turn from sin. I turn from my self-righteousness, and I trust Christ and Christ alone. And in that moment, when we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we believe and we receive eternal and abundant life. We've seen hundreds receiving that gift recently. I pray that there would be some today in the room or watching now or later that would say, yes, I trust Christ. Those that have need to follow publicly and be baptized. Why in the world would they not want to be in this country where we'll celebrate them, we'll help them, we'll walk with them and grow with them? Lord, we need to identify publicly with what you have done for us publicly. I pray, oh God, for those that you need to unite with the fellowship of grace. Next week we have our class. This is the perfect week to come down and say, I'm ready. I'm ready to take the next step. I'm ready. I want to know what membership is like here. Walk with me through that. Lord, this is the perfect day. And some may just need to come and pray. Some may need to come and lay something down. As I saw my friend, my brother, my fellow pastor, Michael, and sweet Miss Betsy come today with Brian and Amber and other family and friends. There's a hard road there that they've been walking. There have been some deep valleys, some trying days, but I see a brother of faith, a brother who worships Jesus in the valley as much as the mountaintop. May I live that example too. May we all live that example. There's a lot we can learn from couples like Michael and Betsy. And I pray for my dear brother, and I pray for a divine touch and a perfect healing in your way for your glory. God, please, please, as the great physician, do what only you can do. Some may need to come and lift up family, friends, others, whatever the need, you invite us. We respond for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.